Can I ask you to join me for some corporate prayer items? Can we pray together in one accord? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for so many things. We'd like to pray for the English pastoral search process. May God bring a suitable pastor to minister to the English congregation. We know your time is higher than our time, and please give us the patience to wait for your will to come. We also pray for our faithful brother, Fritz, and we thank you, God, for bringing him to serve at our church in the past 2 years. And we all know that God has called him to move on to another area of ministry in 2 weeks. May the Lord continue to bless him and his family in the new chapter of their lives. And then, lastly, I'd like to pray for the 2016 Deacon Board and the department heads. Thank you for forming a team in our church with your faithful servants to take care of the temple. We pray that you will give the church leaders the wisdom that they need to lead the congregation and glorify you at this location in Burnaby and bring more people to your kingdom. We all pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Now it is scripture reading time. So can you bring out your Bible? Go to Daniel chapter 6, verse 10. Or you can look up at the screen, I think. Yeah. Daniel chapter 6, verse 10. The Bible says, "Now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room, where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. Three times a day, he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before." May God bless his word. And today's sermon title is Life-Giving Rhythms, and it's an honor to have Pastor Ken Shiki Machu. Okay, hope I can pronounce correctly. If not, you can correct me afterwards. So Pastor Ken, let's call him Pastor Ken. It's easier. So I know many of you know him well. And I don't think I need a lengthy introduction to him. But Pastor Ken is a famous speaker, a God servant, speaking in some of the religious conferences. And he also hosted a retreat for us last yesterday at our church as well. And today is an honor to have Pastor Ken in our midst. And I know Pastor Ken has two kids, if I remember, and one dog, which is a 3-year-old Golden Retriever. Good memory, I think. So let me pass the time to Pastor Ken for the sermon.
Thank you.
Yeah.
Great. Thank you, Charles. It really is a pleasure to be here. This is a wonderful community. I just sense the warmth and the genuineness. So thank you so much for having me today. You know, when I was in my early 20s, I was working in Tokyo, Japan. Was living there, and I was what they called a 7-Eleven man. Now, if you haven't heard this expression before, can you guess what it might refer to? Yeah, my workday went from 7 in the morning till 11 at night, so it was a real busy time for me. And then I ended up becoming a pastor, and I thought things would finally slow down for me, but I was wrong. There was always some kind of deadline I was facing, a message to prepare, someone in crisis. I felt like I was constantly treading water. In fact, I was making so many visits to the midnight drive-by window at Wendy's that the person behind the glass window came to recognize me by face and by name. And around this really crazy time of my life, my mentor, Leighton Ford, who is the brother-in-law of Billy Graham, some of you may know the name Billy Graham, called me up and invited me to join him on a pilgrimage to the holy places of Ireland. I'd never been to Ireland. You know, it wasn't the old country for me, so to speak, obviously. But I was eager for a change of pace and change of scenery. And so I went with my mentor to Ireland, and we ended up visiting the ancient monasteries of that land, something that I'd never done before. And as we were visiting the ancient monasteries, we learned about this way of life from the monks called a rule of life that enabled them to experience God as alive and real, not just during their times of formal prayer and worship, but as they were working out in the fields, as they were studying in the library, as they were preparing meals in the kitchen. And I was hungry for a relationship with God that was that alive and that real. I wanted to experience God in my everything. So I returned to Vancouver and I began to put into practice some of the simple habits I learned from the monks. And these habits went on to change my life. And so this morning I want to share part of Daniel's rhythm with you from the Bible, part of my own simple rhythm, and then invite you to consider a life-giving rhythm for yourself here at the beginning of 2016. Let's take a moment to pray. A living God, we thank you that as Charles has already acknowledged and the worship team has already sung, that you are here with us. And we pray that as we sang moments ago, that you, in fact, would breathe upon us, that you would exhale upon us, that you would enable us to inhale your very presence, that we might become embodiments of the love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, self-control that we see in Jesus. And we pray that this would happen so that others might be drawn to you through us, and so that people might glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen. So Daniel is one of the first people in the Bible that we know of that lives by an intentional rhythm. Esther did as well. If you read in the Bible about this woman named Esther, you would have known that when her people was in crisis, when her community was facing massacre, she fasted. She went without food and called on her friends to do the same. And so clearly Esther lives by an intentional rhythm. But today we're going to focus on Daniel's rhythm. As you may know, when Daniel was just a teenager, his homeland of Judah was attacked by King Nebuchadnezzar's army. His people fell, and as a result, Daniel and a number of his talented friends were forced to move to Babylon. They were enrolled in a kind of leadership training institute as potential leaders in their new land. Now, if you're not a student right now full-time, I want you to imagine that you are a student again at whatever school feels most natural to you, whether it's UBC or BCIT or where Justin works, SFU, whatever school is most natural for you to imagine. And I want you to also now think about receiving a phone call this afternoon, say at 4 o'clock, and someone from your school is contacting you and tells you that you're going to have to transfer to the University of Tehran in Iran. You have no choice about it. It's just going to be required of you if you want to complete your program. And so tomorrow, you've got to turn around on this really fast. You find yourself flying out of our airport in Richmond, or YVR. You're heading en route to London, you change planes, and you find yourself flying to Tehran. And you're met at the airport by a representative from the University of Tehran. But they take you to the university, but because they don't have any dorms at the University of Tehran, you're then taken to an apartment near the campus. And you're there in your apartment, unpacking your bags, and you hear a knock on the door. You open up the door, and there in front of you is a representative from the University of Tehran. This person looks at you, and they say, "I'm not sure if the people at UBC told you this or not, but this is not going to be a temporary study abroad program. It's going to be a permanent transfer. You're going to be living in Tehran for the rest of your life. You'll never be able to leave." And you think to yourself, "I'll never eat good Chinese food again." It's tragic. I'll never be able to hang out with my friends here at Burnaby, you know, Grace Pacific Church, Pacific Grace Church. And I'll be forever cut off from my language, my Canadian/Chinese-Canadian culture. I'll never see the Canucks win the Stanley Cup, you know. If you can imagine how you would be feeling in that moment when you actually realize that you'll be forever cut off from your family and friends and everything that you've known thus far. You can imagine how your emotions in that moment, the fear, the anxiety that would shoot up your spine. You get a small window into how Daniel must have felt when he realized that he would be forever cut off from his family, most of his friends, his language, his culture in Babylon. And in Babylon, Daniel finds himself being immersed in a completely pagan way of viewing science and history and philosophy and religion. In Babylon, Daniel finds himself being tutored in subjects like astrology, sorcery, and magic, all of which are considered sinful, idolatrous practices in his homeland of Judah. And in Babylon, Daniel is even given a new name, Belteshazzar, a sign that Babylon wants to completely reprogram him. And later in his life, when Daniel is working for the government, the king passes a law making it a crime punishable by death at the mouths of really hungry lions if anyone prays to any god except the king. And so there are these powerful forces that seem to threaten to pull Daniel off of God. And how does Daniel fare? Does his relationship with God just sort of shrink away? No, it becomes more alive and more real than ever before. In fact, people look at Daniel and they say, there is a man who is living with such wisdom and such courage that the only way we can explain him is by saying the spirit of the gods must live in him. Now, I don't know what you would consider to be the greatest compliment you could receive would be. Maybe it's that you are really good at your work or brilliant at your studies, or that you're an outstanding artist, musician, a great athlete, you've got a wonderful sense of humor, you're a loyal friend. I don't know what it would be. But maybe the best compliment you could receive would be for someone to look at you and to say, the only way I can explain her is by saying, the Spirit of the living God lives in her. Or the only way I can explain that guy is by saying that the divine life must live in him. So how does Daniel become a person who is so beautiful and so mysterious that the only explanation for his life is that the living God, the Spirit of the living God, resides in him? Well, Daniel doesn't leave it to chance. According to Daniel 6:10, after Daniel learns that the king has passed a law making it a crime punishable by death for anyone who prays to any god except the king, Daniel risks his life, goes home, goes upstairs, and gets in a room where there is a window that faces Jerusalem, the symbolic locus of God's presence. And three times a day, Daniel will return to this space, and he'll get down on his knees, and he will pray, giving thanks to God, just as he has done before. And in a way that I cannot logically explain, when Daniel is on his knees praying to God and giving thanks, God is breathing down upon Daniel, exhaling on Daniel. And so Daniel can't help but inhale the very breath of God. Daniel can't help but become this embodiment of God's wisdom and courage and love and power in the world. And I'm telling you that people who live lives that are so beautiful and so mysterious that the only explanation for their life is the presence of a living, loving God have some kind of rhythm to receive the breath of God or the Spirit of God. It might be as simple as setting the chime on their watch to chime on the hour to remind them to briefly pause and pray and give thanks to God. It might be as simple as Daniel's rhythm of kneeling three times a day to pray and give thanks to God. But people who live lives that are so beautiful and so mysterious that the only explanation for their life is the presence of a living, loving God have some kind of rhythm to receive the breath or the Spirit of God. They have what the monks in places like Ireland describe as a rule of life. Now, don't let the word rule scare you, because the way the monks are using the word rule is different from the way that you and I use the word rule. When monks use the word rule, they are referring to the ancient, original meaning of the word rule, which simply means trellis. You know what a trellis is? If you've been to a vineyard in the Okanagan or the Napa Valley of California or in Langley, you would probably know that a trellis is simply a structure that supports a grapevine, enabling it to receive more sunlight, to be pruned and guided in its growth, so that it produces better fruit, better grapes, and therefore can create better wine. And a rule of life is simply a rhythm of life that acts like a trellis, supporting our life with God so that we are exposed to more of the sunlight of God in our life, so to speak, so that our lives can be pruned and simplified, so that we bear more of the fruit of God's love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. And I don't know about you, but I desperately need and long for more of the fruit of God's love, joy, and peace in my own life. Now let me be clear. Your bearing the fruit of God's character in your life is something that God does. So you can relax. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I remain in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And so this is God's work. You're producing fruit, so you can relax. But mysteriously, according to the Bible, according to Philippians 2, we play a role in the process. This is why Paul says in Philippians 2, work out your salvation or your relationship with God with fear and reverence. Because God is at work within you both to will and to act according to his good pleasure. So Paul is saying God is at work in you, changing your desires, wanting you to live, making you want to live in a way that honors God and does you good. And so simply go with what God is doing in your life. Just go with it. And one of the ways we can go with what God is doing in terms of changing our desires is to have a simple trellis or rhythm that supports our life with God. Now, ideally, this trellis or rhythm that supports our life with God doesn't feel like a have to. Doesn't feel like an obligation or a duty, but it feels like a get to, like a gift. So, for example, I love to sail. I don't see that as a have to, but like a get to. So someone drops by my office without an appointment and knocks on the glass door, and I open up the door and he pokes his head in and says, I'm really sorry to barge in on you like this, but you know I don't have an appointment, but I have something that I want to run past you real quick. It'll just take a minute and it's important. Do you mind? I said, no problem. Come on in. And the person says, I am in the process of organizing a fundraiser for a Christian camp here in British Columbia. And we thought that it would be a great idea to have an auction to raise money for this Christian camp. And we also thought that it would be a great idea to include in the auction a sailing trip with you. The person says, I know you're really busy. I hate to ask you to do this, but it's for a really good cause. Would you consider? I'm like, are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? I don't care about the fundraiser at all. When are we going sailing? I don't own a sailboat myself, but my friend's family has a beautiful yacht, and so I was glad to do it. Because I don't see sailing like I have to, but I get to. When I'm out on the water and I'm feeling the sun on my face, a fresh breeze blowing across the bay, I just feel energized. I just feel enlivened. And so it is with my very simple rhythm, my very simple trellis. It doesn't feel like I have to, but I get to. It just energizes me. So let me describe my very simple rhythm with you. Part of my rhythm includes Sabbath, a 24-hour period where I unplug from work and anything related to work. No work-related email or texts during that time. I don't know if it's because I'm Asian, but I tend to be a workaholic. And if you tend to be a workaholic, and obviously you don't need to be Asian to tend to be a workaholic, keeping the fourth of the Ten Commandments to have a 24-hour Sabbath is really, really important and life-giving. To have a day to pray and play, to play and pray. 24 hours, as my friend Mark Buchanan says, to get your heart back. Sabbath is the gift you cannot afford to refuse. I have found that through Sabbath, it is far better to work from a place of rest than desperately needing to rest from work. You hear the difference? Better to enter into our work or our school from a place of rest, rather than desperately needing to rest from our work. That's part of the gift of Sabbath. Second part of my rhythm is exercise. I'm not trying to impose this on you, but I'm just describing my own. So in the morning, I either run or swim. Run with our 3-year-old golden retriever, Sasha, as Charles correctly remembered. The research shows, coming out of the University of Rhode Island, that if you regularly exercise, you will tend to make healthier eating choices. You will also tend to be more focused at your work or studies, and that you'll tend to be less stressed out and more patient with people. The research also shows that if you regularly exercise, you'll tend to use your credit card less. Now, the experts don't know why. I'm not an expert. I'm just an amateur. I know why. It's because after you exercise, you're just too tired to go shopping. All right, so my rhythm is Sabbath, exercise, and then finally meditation. I'm a very easily distracted kind of guy. And so at any given time, I can feel like there are like 1,006 chimpanzees jumping around in my head. Or as one brother from the South puts it, it's like there are 2 monkeys in my brain, but just 1 banana. So at some point in the morning, I'll simply take some time to sit quietly and breathe deeply. I'll start to think, how much time has gone by anyway? So I pull out an app called Centering Prayer, and I set a timer on the app so that I'm not thinking about the time. And I'm so easily distracted that I need something else to help me focus. And so I use a chime, also part of the app, to call me to God. It's a free app, by the way, called Centering Prayer. So easily distracted that I find that it's helpful to have a little phrase from the Bible. Maybe from the Psalm 46, and I'll simply pray it when I'm distracted to bring my mind back to God, like, be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I God. Maybe just a word from the scripture, like from Isaiah 40. Wait, as in wait on God. Wait. Wait. A timer shows 4, 3, 2, 1. Bell rings, I'm done. When I'm done, I usually feel just a little bit more relaxed and throughout the day just a bit more focused and aware of Jesus. Now, I know some of you probably think, wow, meditation is a weird waste of time, but it's biblical. The psalmist calls us to meditate on God and on his word. It's also practical. The psychologist Kelly McGonigal, who teaches at Stanford University, points out that the research shows that if you meditate for as little as 10 to 15 minutes a day, for between 2 and 3 months, so 10 to 15 minutes a day for between 2 and 3 months, and then we were to do an MR scan on your brain, the scan would show that the neural networks in your brain that are associated with being able to focus have actually grown, and that the gray matter in your head associated with feeling anxiety and experiencing depression has actually shrunk. So meditation will rewire your brain, and it will restore your soul. There's a guy named Andrew who in some ways is a lot like me. He was trained as an engineer, and he's very easily distracted, and in that sense, he's like me. He began practicing meditation, experimenting with it, but then after a little while, he said to himself, I'm such a loser at this. Every time I try to breathe deeply, all these other thoughts come crashing into my head. And Andrew said, I was about to quit, but then I thought to myself, but on the days I meditated, even if it was just for like 10 or 15 or maybe 20 minutes, And later in the day, I was standing in line at the cafeteria, and I really wanted to order something deep fried and salty. And he was trying to watch his diet. On those days I meditated, I tended to make a healthier eating choice. And Andrew said, and on the days I meditated, even if it wasn't for very long, and later in the day there was something really sarcastic about to fly off the tip of my tongue, on those days I was more likely to bite my tongue. And on the days I meditated, when I got distracted at work, which is all the time, I was able to a little bit more easily refocus on my work. Now, these things are eating choices. Whether we are, kind in the way we talk to one another, whether we are focused at work may sound really superficial, but if our hope and prayer is to experience God in our everything, these things really do matter. I've written a book that Pastor Enoch mentioned and talked about yesterday called God in My Everything, How an Ancient Rhythm Helps Busy People Enjoy God. And in the book, there is this graphic of a trellis that identifies various things which taken together might comprise, not all taken together at the same time, a rhythm of life. So if you can show the graphic of the trellis, that would be good. So for example, on the bottom left is the word Sabbath. So there's a chapter on Sabbath. I know you guys are young people for the most part. You're not concerned about how long you'll live, but the research shows that if you keep a 24-hour Sabbath, you might add 10 years to your life. Okay? Point is not to live as long as possible, obviously, but total flourishing. Talk about a simple rhythm of prayer. God is with us all the time. I write about a simple rhythm that can make us more conscious of God more of the time. I write about the powerful difference that friendship can make in a life, a spiritual friend. Can you read this word right here? Sexuality. Good eyes. Good eyesight. Or good glasses. People are wondering, why is that written in such small font when it's such a big part of our lives? In the book, there's a chapter on how to channel our sexual energy in ways that foster creativity and health in us and honors God. You know, it's just an important chapter and very unusual in a book on Christian spiritual practices to have a chapter on sex. Family. Most of you are not married, I'm guessing, but one day you'll be married and you might have kids. This is a chapter on how to raise a family with God at the center. You know, Charles was talking about his kids moments ago. There's a chapter on caring for your body. There's a chapter on play. Is there something that you do that brings you real pleasure and unfettered joy? You know, for me, it's doing something physical outdoors, running in the woods, kayaking, sailing, swimming. For you, it might be viewing beautiful art, listening to gorgeous music, hanging out with your best friend, someone special, eating your favorite food. Whatever you do that makes you feel more alive is a spiritual practice. Parker Palmer once said, self-care, he's a Quaker writer, self-care is never a selfish act. It is the stewardship of the only gift you have to offer the world, which is the gift of you. Chapter on play. Chapter on how to have a healthy relationship toward money. How to see your work or your studies as worshiping God. There's also a chapter on justice, bringing God's justice to the world and bearing witness to Jesus. You see, the ultimate goal of the trellis or the rhythm of life is not to become more successful. Though frankly, if you have an intentional rhythm, you'll probably be more successful. You'll probably flourish more. The goal of the trellis isn't even to have a deeper relationship with God, the ultimate goal. Though that will likely happen. The ultimate goal of the trellis is to be so exposed to the sunlight of Jesus Christ and so exposed to the fresh wind of the Holy Spirit that we can't help but bring Jesus' beauty and justice to our homes, our schools, our workplaces, our neighborhoods, our world. That's the ultimate goal. And I tell people, if they're just new to this rhythm of life idea, the idea of a trellis and spiritual practices, start simply. Maybe just pick one practice to begin with that connects you to God, and then maybe in time pick another practice that connects you to other people, and certainly pick a practice early on that fills you up, that makes you come really alive. That's so important. Now, if you leave here and you decide to create a rhythm of life, you know, perhaps get the book and create a rhythm of life or a trellis, and then your life starts to feel like this. Oh, it's killing me! It's killing me! I feel so heavy. It's almost certainly a self-created routine, not a spirit-inspired rhythm. Because if your rhythm is spirit-inspired, it's not going to feel like this. Oh, it's killing me. You're killing me. It's going to feel like this. Oh, my life feels supported. It feels lighter. It feels freer. It feels more joyful. See the difference? Now, if you think about it, here in 2016, as a year lies before us, all of us will have some kind of rhythm, by design or by default. Let me ask you, will your rhythm support your life with God, or will it sabotage your life with God? Let me ask you a related question. Do you think it would be helpful for you to have a rhythm? It's my chime to just momentarily pray. I'm not going to pray for long, but that's my part of my rhythm. What was my point here? More important to pray than preach, right? Would it be helpful for you to have a rhythm that actually supports your life with God? And if so, this book that I've written, God in My Everything, How an Ancient Rhythm Helps Busy People Enjoy God, may be helpful. All the proceeds from the book are going to missions that serve vulnerable children like World Vision. And so we were thrilled when it became a number one bestseller here in Canada and in places like Japan. It also won a National Book of the Year Award among Christian books. But just because it won a literary award, it doesn't mean that it's therefore hard to read. So one of my favorite stories, I shared it at the first service, is about a woman named Helen, true story, 82 years old. She approaches me one day, real excited, and in kind of broken English says, I liked your book. You know, I read your book. I liked your book. And I said, thanks so much. She says, no, this is really important because I'm not a reader. I never read books. And so I said, okay, Helen, if you never read books, why'd you read mine? She said, I was at church, and they were selling your book. Afterwards at a book table, I'm walking past the book table and someone stops me and says, Helen, you should buy this book. You should buy God in My Everything. And Helen's like, I'm not a reader. I don't read books. And the person says, well, just buy it and give it to a friend, you know, as a present. And you know how, you know, some Asian people have a hard time saying no, especially older ones, you know. She's just going to say no. So she reluctantly pulls out her wallet, gives her credit card or whatever, and she buys it. But then she doesn't want to waste the money either. So before passing it along as a gift, she reads it herself. And she says, here's the thing. My English is like sixth grade level. So I'm reading it with my Chinese English dictionary, but I understood it and it lifted me up. It was just made me closer to God, made me so happy. And I said, Helen, that's a great story, but tell me, Helen, you say you're 82 years old, you never read books, so is my book the first book you've ever read? And she said, well, not really. She said, when I was 20 years old, I was about to get married, you know, in China, and someone said, you should read a book on marriage. And so I read a book on marriage, so this, I guess, to be really accurate, is the second book I've ever read. I'm 82 years old, second book I've ever read. So I look at Helen and say, so could we say this is in your top two? Also want to say this, if you want to read the book and start a rhythm of life, but you just can't afford it, don't worry about it. I'll just let Edlin know, my colleague, I'll pay for it. I'm setting aside some of my own money. So all the proceeds go to missions, and we're going to sell it to you at like half price. But if you can't afford it, I'm glad to buy it for you, because if you want a rhythm of life that connects you to God, I want you to have this, and I'll sign it for you and your friends afterwards. Let me close with this story. My wife, every once in a while in our kitchen, will look at me and she'll say, Ken, you must be the happiest pastor I know. My wife doesn't know many pastors. You know, she knew Fritz or Justin or, you know, Pastor Enoch or Pastor Eliza. My ranking would be dropping real fast because they seem like real joyful people. But to the extent that I experience happiness, it's not because there is an absence of crisis in my life. As my colleague Edlin knows, I pastor a church in the center, in the geographic center of Vancouver. I am faced with people with crisis again and again and again. And so to the extent that I experience happiness, it's not because there is no pain in my life. There's plenty of that, plenty of exposure to crisis. It's partly because I'm gifted with a great family and some amazing friends, but I also experience happiness and joy largely because I have this really simple trellis, this really simple rhythm in my life that supports my most life-giving friendship of all, my friendship with Jesus Christ. My hope and prayer for you here at Pacific Grace is that you would know the happiness that comes not from the absence of crisis and pain, because sometimes pain and crisis opens us up to the grace of God like nothing else can. My hope and prayer for you is that you would know the happiness and joy that comes from a very real and alive friendship with Jesus Christ. My hope and prayer for you is that you would know God is alive and real, not just in your times of formal prayer, but in your studies, in your work life, as you hang out with your family and friends, in your play, and even in your rest, that like Daniel and like Esther, that you would know God in your everything. Let me pray with you. If you're here and you're not sure that you've ever really experienced a deep friendship with Jesus, I want you to know that 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ, at age 33, the unique Son of God, died on a Roman cross, bearing your sins in his body, mysteriously, so that you could be forgiven, so that you could you could know God deeply. And so if you've never done so before, or if you feel far from God, you can say, God, I don't understand it all. But would you forgive my sins and give me a clean slate, a new beginning with you? I want to know you. I want to walk with you as a friend. Help me to do that. He hears your prayer. He hears your heart. And if you've just prayed that, or if you prayed something like that in the past and you have given your life to God, receive this blessing from Ireland. May Jesus Christ always be on your right. May Jesus Christ be on your left. May He be in front of you, and may Jesus have your back. May Jesus Christ be over you. May Jesus Christ be under you. And through the mystery and the power of the Holy Spirit, may Jesus Christ actually be within you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.